Good morning. So today we come to part four, the last part in the series, looking through the Bible and finding the cross of Christ embedded in the scripture. Today, in the fourth presentation, we're going to examine in the New Testament how we find the cross of Christ embedded in the account of Paul's shipwreck on the Isle of Malta as he's being transported as a prisoner to Rome to appear before Caesar. So in each of these lessons that we've gone over, there's a theological message. And when we read and study the Bible, we should always be looking for this theological message. And we'll find oftentimes more than one message in a book or even a passage that we're reading. But it's important to pull those out and understand what they mean in the original context and how the original context of that account applies to us today. Out of that, we get the theological message. And just as a recap, in part one, we talked about the creation of Eve in the garden. And the message we pulled out of that was that God has decreed and planned salvation for his image bearers before the fall even occurred. Part two, Joseph in Egypt, we saw that man cannot save himself. Man needs someone greater than himself for salvation. In part three, Peter's rescue from prison by an angel, we saw that death had been defeated, that Christ had defeated death, and that victory is also given to his people. And today, in the aftermath of the lesson today, the aftermath of the shipwreck on Malta, we are going to see the message of the defeat of Satan and what that means to us. So to begin this, we need to go back to the beginning. We need to start in the garden. Chapter 2, which the creation of Eve. Chapter 3, the very next chapter, we have a tragedy occur. We have the fall in the garden. We have this being, supernatural being, entices Eve, who also pulls her husband into it. He goes along willingly. So we need to understand exactly what is going on here to understand how Satan is defeated. Remember in part one, we talked about classical literature and how the comedic elements are found in the overall overarching plot in the Bible. We see a great reversal, which is important in comedy. We see that the fall is reversed in the Bible. We also see the downfall of a powerful villain, which is often also found in comedy. So the Bible teaches us that the incarnation of God the Son has as one of its main objectives the defeat of this villain, the arch enemy of God and man, whom we call, because the Old Testament often calls him this, Satan. And let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 14 and 15 if you'd like to follow along with me. Hebrews chapter 2, 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing, speaking of Jesus Christ, that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. There are some very important, powerful phrases in there, connecting death to the devil, to slavery, and the fear of death. And the author of Hebrews is saying here that we, God's people, have been freed from this bondage, from the slavery of being fearful for death, of death. And that's an important message for us, especially in this day and age. We face a lot of dangers around us that seem to be magnified in the last year or so. And we should never lose sight of this. So, the author here is talking about the devil. Who or what is the devil? Can we connect the devil to Satan? And can we connect the devil and Satan to this being in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, this being that's referred to as the serpent. In Hebrew, the word for serpent is Satan. And in the Old Testament, in most instances, not all, but far and away the majority of them, there is a definite article attached to this noun, Satan. It's ha-Satan, the Satan. Now, grammatically, Hebrew is like English, where we do not attach definite articles to proper nouns, to someone's name. We don't read about the Moses or the David. So the Satan is a title. Now, interestingly, how language works, over time, over a great period of time, this term for the Satan, which means adversary in Hebrew, becomes a proper noun, a name, in the Second Temple period, you know, when the Jews returned from bondage, they rebuilt a temple that lasted until 70 AD. That's what we call the Second Temple period, which is also basically most of the New Testament period itself. So by then, Satan had become a name. It's just like if you know someone with the last name Taylor or Baker, that name originated because of a role that a person played. So it's the same sort of thing we see going on with this supernatural being. So how does devil connect to the Satan? In Greek, devil is diabolos, which we have an ancient translation of the Hebrew scriptures called the Septuagint, which basically was the Bible of the early church. Greek was the language, the lingua franca of the world. So when we read Old Testament quotes in our New Testament, they're usually often coming from the Septuagint. So for Satan, the Greek translation says diabolos, which we transliterate as devil. Now, diabolos means the same thing as Satan. It means adversary. So it also refers to someone in classical Greek as someone or something that is slanderous or defamatory. So thus it's a fitting title for the being who Christ in John's gospel calls the father of lies, who's lied from the very beginning. So the serpent, why is this being called a serpent in Genesis chapter 3? I think it's important to unpack this a little bit because it really brings out the message and it ties in a lot of scripture together. So again, we have to talk a little bit about Hebrew, the Hebrew language. And I always apologize for delving into grammar. I know it's not most people's favorite, but I promise you there'll be no math. There'll be some grammar, but we're not going to do any math. So Hebrew word for the serpent here is nakash. Now, nakash has different usages. It can be used as a noun where typically it refers to a reptile, a serpent. It also can be used to describe things. It can be used to describe something shining, like a burnished metal, like shiny, polished bronze. So we have a sense here, and you can see how this ties into the idea of a snakeskin. You see a living snake, and often the skin is quite pretty. It can be reflective. It shines more or less. So we have a being in Genesis chapter 3 that's called a serpent, but this also can be a connotation of the shining one. So we're not going to put aside this idea of a snake or a serpent. Remember, we've talked about layers of meaning in the Bible. So we don't throw out one meaning because we found something else that's intriguing. We have to see how it kind of fits together. So we can go to Ezekiel chapter 28, and I'm going to read 13 through 17, Ezekiel 28, 13 through 17. And this is the lament over the king of Tyre. But there's another layer of meaning to this that you'll see as we read it, and you might be familiar with this passage. But it is a lament about a human king, but it also points to something more than a human. So beginning in verse 13, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Now, this human king obviously was not in Eden, the garden of God. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, and diamond. Beryl, onyx, and jasper. Sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle. And crafted in gold were your settings. And your engravings, on the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian. We would say cherub, but it's a cherub. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God, another reference to Eden. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. Stones of fire referring to these gems that have been described. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. Now, Hebrew, this term ground is eretz. And it also, in some Old Testament books, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Jonah, some of the Psalms, it refers specifically to the realm of the dead, the underworld. So this being has been cast down to the ground. This ties into what we're going to see with the cursing of the serpent on the ground. But there's a meaning here that the ancient Jews would see that would make them think of the underworld. I expose you before kings to feast their eyes on you. So we have this reference to a cherub in the Garden of Eden, an anointed cherub. A cherub is, you know, we think of in our modern culture, we think of the little tiny baby angels, right, with the bow and arrow. Valentine's Day is coming up. Not really a very accurate description of what these beings looked like in the ancient mind. So this term, cherub or cherub, comes from the Akkadian, which is the oldest known Semitic language and was the common language of the ancient Near East till about the 8th century BC. The cherub is depicted as a being of different composite features, human, oxen, bird-like, and was a guardian of a divine throne. The other divine throne guardians we find in the Bible are the seraphim. The seraphim are referred to only in one place, Isaiah chapter 6. Now the term seraph, from which seraphim comes, the I-M ending means it's plural. The seraphim are snake-like, serpent-like creatures. And seraph is used in other places in the Old Testament, not seraphim, the plural, but seraph for like the fiery snakes that the Israelites encounter in their wilderness sojourning. So, interestingly, if we look at sculptures and bas reliefs that archaeologists have found of the ancient Near East, we find these seraphim, and they are depicted in this ancient iconography as serpent-like creatures. They're also throne guardians. Now, do you see how we're tying this in together? We're seeing something that gives us an idea what this serpent thing is all about in the Garden of Eden. Okay, that's all well and good, but how do we bring them together? Well, Bible interprets Bible, right? We go to the New Testament, which ties in the idea of the devil, the serpent, into one being called Satan, the proper name, Satan. In Revelation 20, verse 2, John writes, and he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So Revelation reveals to us that this being has these different names. Think about in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus, if you recall, sent out a large group of his disciples, 70 or 72, depending on your translation, to go ahead of him to the places he was going to go. And they returned to him, and they were so excited. They were just really pumped up. And Luke tells us in chapter 10, 17 and 19, the 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." Now notice how Christ connects Satan falling from heaven with the divine authority he's bestowed upon his disciples to tread on serpents and scorpions. Now obviously, Jesus is not talking about his disciples overcoming different species in the animal kingdom. That really doesn't connect. That's not a coherent thought. It brings us back to the serpent in the garden. Let's think about in Genesis 3, when the Lord God curses the serpent. And I'm going to read verse 14 from Genesis 3. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this,'" which is caused the humans, the image bearers of God, to rebel, "'cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life.'" Now, there's been suppositions as to how all this works together. Is Satan merely appearing as a snake? Has Satan taken possession of this animal's body to entice Eve? Well, if that's the case, I ask you, why would God curse this animal? The animal then would be innocent, would it not? But yet, God holds this serpent personally responsible for what occurred. We are told that part of the cursing is that this animal now will be on the ground. So we have to suppose, well, that means that the animal at some point was not slithering on the ground like a snake, but was walking, you know, on legs or something of that nature. Well, the Bible really doesn't speak to that. What we have to do is we have to see what the text is telling us. What is it telling us? And again, we have to think like an ancient Israelite to get more out of it. Otherwise, it's just one of those odd things. And I think this really has some good apologetic value for us. If we can understand some of these difficult passages, it becomes a bit easier to explain these things to our friends and family who are just kind of befuddled by it. Like, you expect me to believe this book, but it sounds like a fable to me. This is like Aesop writing. This is not like, you know, God writing. So, in the Hebrew sense, when God curses the serpent and says, "Above the serpent will be all the livestock and all the beasts of the field." And if your translation says all the other beasts, you need to know that "other" is something that's put in there by translators. It's a translation choice that is not in the Hebrew itself. The translators are making a decision that God is talking about an animal here. So just be aware of that, that if you see that in your translation, you go, wait a minute, why would it say "other"? Well, that's why it does. So the sense here that the ancient Hebrew would see is that these animals that the Lord refers to are walking on the face of the earth. The serpent will be under the face of the earth, not merely on the ground slithering like a snake, but it's fascinating and just kind of blows you away poetically that this gets tied in together. The Hebrew would see this as a reference to the underworld. The serpent has been cast down under to the ground. Remember what we saw in Ezekiel with the writs? God curses the serpent, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Dust, Hebrew word afar, kind of connects to eretz. Afar also can refer to the realm of the dead. The serpent has been cast down under the ground to the realm of the dead is where he shall go. That shall be his portion as long as he exists. So why is First off, think about this. Eve, in no place in Genesis 3, is she shocked that a snake is talking to her, is she? She's like, what in the world's going on here? This animal is talking to me. So we could read into Scripture a bunch of different things, which is always dangerous. We should try not to do that, so we shall not. But we need to just absorb that a bit. Eve is not shocked by what she sees or what she hears. Now remember, part one we talked about, the garden is adjacent to the palace of the mighty king. We've seen the connection in this lesson of this being to a divine throne guardian. What we have here is a divine throne guardian, perhaps with a serpent-like appearance, if he's like a seraphim, but he's called a cherub, a cherub, shining in appearance, comes out into the garden to the place that God has designated for his human image bearers to have dominion over, and he incites rebellion. He is a traitor from God's throne room. In verse 15 of Genesis, we get what is often called the Proto-Evangelium, which is a Latin term. It just means it's the prototype of the gospel of Christ being preached. Salvation through Christ. In 15, verse 15 says, God speaking again to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring or seed and her offspring or seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Again, we have layers of meaning. When we read this traditionally, and I think very rightly, we see the messianic promise, don't we? We see it very early, even though there's some commentators that would argue against this. I don't agree with them. We see the messianic promise that Christ is coming. There's a rescue coming, but there'll be a battle. Because there's going to be a bruising of the heel. Well, we see this in what happens to Christ, right? And we see it what happens to the church. And here's our layers of meaning, that the woman's seed obviously refers to Jesus Christ. But also, because what we learned in lesson one with the bride being brought to Adam, what the bride represents, we also can see the church in here, that the church will be part of this. We are not mere bystanders. We are not just mere pew sitters who are watching this go on through our lives, living our Christian experience. No, we're part of it. And Paul pulls this all together when he writes to the Romans in chapter 16, verse 20, where he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Paul is saying that we are part of this. The church is part of the defeat of Satan. It's amazing how God uses us, how he uses us to grow his church, how he uses us to spread his message. It's a blessing to us that our Lord and Savior wants us to be part of his mission. This idea of us being part of it is also attested to by John in Revelation, Revelation 12:11. And they, John writes, and they, the church, have conquered him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Remember what we read in Hebrews at the beginning of this lesson, Hebrews 2:15. We are freed from bondage of the fear of death. And John says they loved not their lives even unto death. They were not afraid of death. So the church does this through Christ's power and authority. We don't do it on our own. Christ's victory comes through what Satan thought was the means of defeating Christ. And we see this in Colossians. Paul writes to the church of Colossae in Colossians 2, 13 through 15. He writes, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Pastor has referred to this specific verse in his recent series. this term that Paul uses, the rulers and authorities, is a term for geopolitical entities, beings. It could refer to human rulers. It can also refer to spiritual rulers. Here we see the parallelism that we need to always pay attention to in Scripture, that what happens in the spiritual world has a parallel in the material world, in our world, and vice versa. Paul, in this passage, by context, is specifically and obviously, I would argue, referring to these powerful spiritual beings that are wicked, that are fallen. This brings us to, finally, to the main part of the message, the Apostle Paul and the message of the cross in Acts chapter 28. So we know, if we've read our Bible, Paul was set apart by God to bring the gospel of Christ to the Gentiles, while other disciples such as Peter, James, the Lord's brother, and John were to go to the circumcised, to the Jews. So Paul is arrested in this ending of Acts. He's been arrested yet again while preaching in Jerusalem. He's seen numerous officials. He invokes his right as a Roman citizen and requests to be sent to Caesar for a hearing. Felix, the governor, says, "You want to go to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go." He's being transported to Rome via ship, and the ship is wrecked in a violent storm. Acts 28, verses 1 through 6 reads, "After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, 'No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live.' He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god." Think about Christ carrying his wooden cross to his place of execution. Here we have Paul carrying wood. Out of this wood that Paul is carrying springs a viper that's been hidden in this wood. Just as Satan hid behind the power of the Roman means of execution, the cross, to spring out and, to his way of thinking, strike down his enemy, God the Son. We have two serpents hidden in wood here. The Maltese people, when they see this, they think justice has been done. When Christ was crucified, the authorities and at least some, if not a lot of the people, thought justice had been done. Now, interestingly, justice here is the Greek word dike, which is also a Greek goddess, a goddess of fate, a goddess of retribution. And that's what these Maltese people are referring to. Not the idea of justice that we have, but the idea of this goddess had her way with this man. This man thought he'd get away. He survived a shipwreck. Obviously, he's a murderer. So they're seeing a pagan goddess defeating this man, Paul. The viper that strikes Paul, he shakes off into the fire. The snake perishes in the flames, just like we're told Satan will be in Revelation 20:10. And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they were tormented day and night forever and ever. So we have this connection again. We can see when we look closely the crucifixion and the resurrection retold in a different way. But why is it told in a different way? It's the theological message. There's the defeat of Satan here. We know that Christ defeated the devil. What we're being told here on top of that is that we are more than conquerors also. We are no longer under the power of the serpent, the ancient dragon, Satan. Interestingly, there's a point in time in Paul's second missionary journey, where Luke says that the Spirit of Jesus keeps them from preaching the gospel in Asia. So Asia is a Roman, in the Bible, is a Roman province. It's not Asia like we think of, you know, over India, China, that area. It's in the Asia Minor area, what we would call today Asia Minor. The Holy Spirit prevents them from going there. But Luke tells us, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." So this message, this gospel of Christ, we see in when we read our Old Testament how God prepared the way for that message with the Jews through the law and the prophets. But after Christ ascended to heaven and the disciples, the apostles, were given their commission to go out, think about how the gospel message exploded. How did that happen? What caused it? These people, as far as we know, really weren't prepared for it. They come from a culture, the Hellenistic culture, that is very antithetical to the culture that the Jews had, which was preparatory for the gospel. However, this place, Macedonia, is in northern Greece. It's famous because there was a king there once upon a time, after the time of Paul, named Philip of Macedon. Philip had a son called Alexander. Philip was a military conqueror. Alexander, his son, even more so. In fact, he's known as Alexander the Great. Father and son conquered the known world. They spread this Hellenistic culture throughout the world, which you would think would make it even more difficult for the gospel to take root, because it doesn't share the same core virtues that the Jewish religion did. However, the Greeks are known for philosophy. And the greatest of the ancient Greek classic philosophers was Socrates. He was really the first well-known one. So Socrates had a student named Plato. Plato wrote this book called The Republic. And in The Republic, basically it's a documentation of this long dialogue that Socrates has with some other Greeks. And the core theme, what they're talking about, is what is justice or what is righteousness. So Plato kind of encapsulates it after hearing these ideas from all these different men. And he says, if there is such a thing as a just man, because they're talking about what does a just man look like? What is a just city? This is before nation states, so there weren't nations, there were cities. What's a just city look like? Socrates says, if there's such a thing as a just or righteous man, he will be, and I'm going to condense all this because it's a very long dialogue, this just man will be good for the sake of being good, that alone, not to impress others. He will find no reward in being good. He will lose everything because he's good by nature. He will be wrongfully accused even though others know he is innocent, and no one will vindicate him. No one will come to his defense. And lastly, and I have to read this to you directly from Plato's Republic, otherwise you'd think Ken's just making this up, and I don't want you to think that.
When was this written?
400 BC, 400 years before the birth of Christ. Socrates says, they will say that the just man who has such a disposition will be whipped. He will be racked, he will be bound, he will have both his eyes burned out, and at the end, when he has undergone every sort of evil, he'll be crucified. The Greeks were prepared for the gospel of Christ because of this secular philosophy. I'm not saying that Socrates was a Christian. He was not. He was a pagan. But we need to see how God works through history, through people. God is in control of all things at all times. He is sovereign over everything. God causes all things from the mighty to the minute to work. He governs the affairs of kings and philosophers. He causes mighty empires to rise and fall. And there's not one moment in time when there's one atom or one piece of matter that God does not completely control. This means that we, his faithful people, are safely in his hands now, tomorrow, and for every tomorrow into eternity. That, like we learned in lesson one, is the comedy of God. We live happily ever after. Now let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us, Lord. Thank you for your salvation for us, Lord. You are so good, and we do not deserve this. This grace is given to us freely, Lord. We are aware of it, and we are thankful every day. Lord, bless the service as we continue to worship you and praise you. Lord, bless our pastor and our deacons as they lead us to your table. In Jesus' name, amen.